The Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 19, verse 11 to 27. The parable of the 10 minas. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, "Sir, your minas have earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
Well, as ever, do keep the Bible open. We're going to work our way through that parable. I heard the faint hush of the "ooh" at verse 27. Tricky verse, and we're certainly going to tackle that. We'll need to see the whole parable to know what that means. Do keep it open. It's also great to be back because we timed it just right to see the new baby. It was a great joy. We managed to go around yesterday afternoon and meet her, and that was wonderful. And I was thinking what advice I would give to Alex as he embarks on parenthood as a dad, particularly, what would I want to say to him? And I decided it would probably be avoid at all costs the game of peekaboo. You'll know what I mean if you've ever played this. It's a great game, and to start with, it's a real joy because the face lights up every time you appear from behind your hands, and baby loves it. And after about half an hour, you've got bored, and the baby is still loving it and screams if you decide to stop. And I worked out you only play peekaboo if you've got probably an afternoon to write off in your diary, then it's okay to start the game. They love it. And I learned that this week that the reason that it's so fascinating to babies, the reason they can play it for so long, is to do with something called object permanence. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, object permanence. It's something that we don't develop an awareness of it until later in childhood. And basically it goes like this. If you can see something, it exists. If you cease to be able to see it, then it just stops existing. So the fact that this thing suddenly appears again is a miracle in front of this baby's eyes. This thing's just appeared. So every single time, it's amazing. It's fascinating. Object permanence. They can play it forever. And this parable that Jesus told is precisely about living in the light of a reality of something, even though we can't see it. Knowing that it's there, knowing its permanence, even though we can't actually look at it at that point, and then living in light of that. And that's the focus of this parable that Jesus tells. How will you live as you wait for the return of the King? That's going to be our big question this morning. How will you live as you wait for the return of the king. You can't see him, but he's coming. How will you wait? And to help us to see that that's the point of the parable, we first need to know why Jesus told this parable. And the answer is right there in verse 11, at the start of the reading. In fact, there's two reasons why Jesus told this parable. First, he tells it while they were listening to this. You see that there? While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. In other words, there's a connection about what's just been happening and Jesus telling this parable. And what's just been happening? Well, it's the incident of Zacchaeus, the short guy who's just climbed the tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he's been invited to Jesus has invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. They've had lunch. Zacchaeus has given himself, his life, his wealth and everything in service to Jesus in that short period of time. Whilst the crowds were listening to that, Jesus told them this parable. So that's the first reason. And the second reason, still in verse 11, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The disciples' expectations of what will happen when they reach Jerusalem is that Jesus is going to claim full kingdom authority. That his rule on earth, that's been promised throughout the Old Testament, that's been expected, is just about to begin. And because that's what they thought, Jesus told them this parable. And he told them a parable about a man who has to go away first and then one day will return as king. And in fact, as a bit of background, that is how it was in Jesus' day. Because Israel was governed by the Romans, before somebody could be invested as a king, they had to travel to Rome, to the seat of power, where they would then be invested as king, and then they would return to the area that it was that they was going to be the king over. So Jesus' parable was hugely significant in terms of its contemporary relevance to the disciples as well. Jesus was telling the followers, things won't happen here as you expect them to. And he explains it through this parable. So two reasons why Jesus tells the parable. One, because of what's just happened with Zacchaeus. And two, because what is just about to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem and he'll be crucified on the cross. And knowing those two reasons why Jesus told the parable, I think will help us to understand it. So in the parable, the nobleman represents Jesus. Jesus is telling us that. Remember, Jesus is about to go away. He's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. When he's raised back to life, he'll return to his Father in heaven, where he is right now, today, until the day that he returns as God's king. And Jesus is teaching the disciples that he will go away before he returns in the splendor of the full kingdom of heaven. But before this master leaves, he gives something. He gives resources to these servants that are to be used while he's away. So what are these resources that Jesus leaves us with to be used in his absence? Are they our abilities? Maybe. Are they gifts? Money? Is it our money? Or our time? Here's where I think that bit of context at the start is going to help us out. Because what was it that Zac had been given that caused him to give up his old ways, his ill-gotten wealth, and to follow Jesus? Was it that Jesus had given him? Quite simply, he'd given him the gospel, hadn't he? The good news of God, who promised eternal life and peace to everyone who faithfully follows his king, Jesus. While they were hearing about Zacchaeus' response to the gospel that he'd been given, Jesus told them this parable. So in this parable, what we see is how different people respond to the gospel that they've received. Do you see that? Do you see how I'm making that connection? Zacchaeus had heard Jesus over one meal. How much of the gospel had he received? And yet, with the gospel that he'd received, he gave up everything and followed the king. Whereas the Pharisees, steeped in the gospel, steeped in the Old Testament, full expectation of what was to come, well, they grasped and held on to everything that they thought was important. That was their response to the gospel, what they'd been given. How we live, going back to our question, how we live as we wait for the return of the King, is shaped by how we respond to the gospel that we've been given. That seems very clear to me from this parable. Now, obviously, that will work itself out in terms of how we spend our time and our gifts and our talents and our money. But how we live now is completely bound up with what we've done with the gospel that we've received. And in the parable, Jesus gives us three examples of how people live out their response to the gospel, the good news of Jesus' coming King. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus. The first response for the first servant, he lives being faithful to the King. So, in fact, does the second servant. They can't see him. He's gone away. But they trust that he's going to return as the King. And so they live in light of that reality, even though they can't see it. They trust the master. They put to good use all the resources that he's left for them. And on the day of reckoning, when he returns as King, they are rewarded for their faithfulness. Do note it's a reward. It's not a wage. The man doesn't have to give them anything else, does he? It was his mina to start with. Yes, they themselves, those are their own words right there. See what they say to the King. Your mina has earned 10 more. Your mina has earned 5 more. It's not theirs. But as a generous God, he rewards those who are faithful. So it's not a wage. So who is this person? Who is this first servant, this second servant? I want to say it's a Christian, isn't it? Is that a Christian response? A person who's responded to the gospel and so has a genuine relationship with the master. So here's a question. If Jesus returned right now and examined my life, how I've lived, what I've done in response to the gospel that I've received, how I lived as I waited for the return of the King, would I get those words that the first servant gets? Well done, good and trustworthy servant. Would you hear those words if Jesus returned today? Would you? The second way of waiting is shown through the third servant. What does he do? Well, this is someone, he's received the same amount, hasn't he? He's received the same gospel as the other two servants. But he shows that he doesn't trust the master. He takes no time, he takes no care with what he's been given. He pays no attention to what the master tells him to do. And his excuse, well, it's that he believed that the master was hard and cruel and took things that wasn't his. And Jesus says that those who say such things will be judged by their very own words. Because the evidence is that the master is very good. The master is generous, giving where he didn't have to give, and then giving in abundance more where he didn't have to give. And this third servant, he's not even consistent. Using his very own words, the master points out, if you really thought that, if you really thought I was so hard, so cruel, so demanding, well, you would have acted differently. You'd have made sure that my money earned me something, wouldn't you? And so, by his own words, judgment comes. It's very well known in this congregation that I'm not very good at maths, but I reckon I can cope with the sum in verse 26. Nothing taken from nothing equals nothing. It's a pretty straightforward sum, even for me. Though this servant had a connection with the master, and he'd been entrusted with the same gospel, he had no relationship with him, and he ends up with nothing from him in the end. Verse 22, Jesus says, this is a wicked servant, not among the blessed. Wicked. Because he's shown that he didn't know the master. So who is this? Well, I think it's fair to say it's someone who's a part of the Christian community. It's someone who's a part of the church, I think. Because they've received the same gospel from the master at the same time as the faithful servant. But being associated to the church isn't the same thing as being a Christian. I think that's what this is saying to us. That servant, he would have even had responsibilities within that community, the same as the faithful servants. But when the time of reckoning comes, he's shown that he has no relationship with the master at all. He didn't trust him. He's got no faith in him. Just being a member of the community, just being a member of the church, it's not a pass into heaven for him. Only knowing and responding to the grace and mercy of the King is. So here's a question. If Jesus returned right now and examined my life, how I've lived, what I've done in response to the gospel I've received, how I lived as I waited for the return of the King, would I be scrabbling about for a piece of cloth where I've hidden it? Is it buried away somewhere, not being used and not being put to work in my life? Would I hear those words, "You wicked servant"? Would you? Would you? And the third way of waiting for the King's return we see is in verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Some years before Jesus told this parable, there was a historical event whereby a man did travel to Rome. He sought to be made the king over Judea. And the people of Judea didn't want this guy to be their king, and they sent a delegation saying exactly these words, "We don't want this man to be king over us." So as the disciples and others are standing and hearing this parable from Jesus, they would have known about the actual historical event. And Jesus is teaching the disciples, he's teaching us, that in these days of waiting before Jesus the King returns, there will be those who say, "We will not have this man as king over us. We will not allow Jesus to be king of our lives. I will not bow the knee to you, Jesus." And that's the context that these faithful servants are living in. The context is among people who hate and despise and reject the King. And at the end of the parable comes that difficult verse, the intake of breath. "Those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." God won't allow people to rebel against him forever. Have another look at verse 14. His subjects hated him. They sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be a king." And what happens in the very next verse? What's the very next verse we read? He was made king. He was made king. It doesn't matter how much opposition there is to Christianity. It doesn't matter how much opposition I face as a Christian. It doesn't matter how many times people reject and reject and reject Jesus as their king. He is God's king. Jesus is the true king and he will rule. And those who oppose him, verse 27, will be punished. And of course we find it difficult to read those words. But we can't ignore them. This is Jesus speaking. This is our New Testament. And it's uncomfortable. But we need to hear it. Because you see, God is more loving than any of us can ever imagine. He loves everything and everyone that he's ever created. But God is also just. God's justice is a big part of God's love. And I'd say praise God for that. Praise God. And praise God that you're in a church that will teach you that, difficult as it is. I hear and I know of many Bible teachers who will fudge this point because we want to say God is love and this doesn't seem to quite fit, and so we just stop there. But it is out of God's love that this warning comes about the dire consequences that face those who say, "I will not have you as king." It's part of God's love. And the warning from Jesus is that those who reject his rule as king will have their wish. God will reject them out of his love, which includes his perfect justice. So here's a question. Have you recognized Jesus as the King and submitted your life to him? If Jesus returned today and looked at how you'd lived your life, how you'd responded to the gospel that you received, well, would you hear those terrible words of the judgment of verse 27? And here's another question. Christians, faithful servants, who do you know who will not recognize Jesus as their King? Who do you know who says, I will not have Jesus as King over me. I will not bow the knee. Well, this warning is loving for them. You know, for fear of upsetting or offending someone, would you not shout at them when you saw them straying towards a cliff edge? That's not love. And so our evangelism, our telling people this gospel, it is loving people. And as faithful servants, we can be confident as we share the gospel, even in the face of rejection and ridicule, in the face of hatred. We can be confident. Why? Because Jesus will be King. No matter what happens, Christian, you will be vindicated in the end because Jesus will be King. So in many ways, this is a tough parable. I did a quick search on Amazon to see if you could buy this in children's format. I'd be surprised to find I couldn't find it. But there's loads of versions of the lost sheep or the prodigal son. They're all in there. I guess this one's a bit harder to fluff up for children because of that difficult verse in the end. And because how we live in God's world as subjects of God's King will be judged. And that's not popular, but it's true. And the implication of that is to say that my life isn't my own to do with as I please. And that's not popular to say today, is it? But it's true. My time, my money, my talents, they're not mine at all because they've only been given to me by God to be used in his mission, in his business until the King returns. That's not popular, but it is true. The one who gives breath and life will examine every breath and every life. And it will all be held accountable to him. Just because somebody doesn't live as though God's King is coming back, it doesn't stop it being true. And that King will also be our judge. But I want to say that doesn't have to be negative. This parable tells you it isn't negative, is it? Because to the faithful servant, judgment is the day when a great time of blessing and abundance comes. To the one who has lived faithfully as they wait for the King to return, well, judgment is going to be a time of blessing and not a time of fear. When the King who's given so much lavishes even more on those who trusted him and served him and followed him. So I'm going to finish and let me just say as I do, what happens to you on that day? The words that you will hear, the response that you receive from the King, depends upon the response that you have made today to the gospel, to the good news of the coming King. The response you receive then is bound up in the response that you have made now. So I want to urge you, as you wait for the return of God's King, who you can't see, but he is coming, live out your life faithfully serving him because of the gospel, because of the good news that you've received. A Christian is just a person who has responded to the gospel and so has a relationship with Jesus, who serves him by serving others with everything that we've been given. Remember Zacchaeus. Here's a question. Is that you? Is that you? I want us to just take a short time of silence now, just 60, 90 seconds maybe, to think through those responses that we've heard in this parable, those three responses, the faithful servant, the wicked servant, and those affected by that terrible judgment of verse 27. Think through those responses and please, just before God, think, where am I? Where are you? Tell God where you think you are. Tell God why you think you are where you are. Tell God where you'd love to be. Let's take a moment quiet. Now I'll hand back to Martin.
Thank you, Michael, very much indeed.